We turn once again to Paul's letter to the Galatians at chapter 1. Every book that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures is equally important. From Genesis to Revelation, each and every portion of Holy Scripture is vital for our spiritual growth and well-being. And yet, sometimes some books become more important than others. Not that they are inherently more important, but they become more important because of our own historical circumstances. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is one such book. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, this book was used by God, together with the book of Romans and the Psalms, to deliver that great Augustinian monk called Martin Luther from the bondage of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The truth of God's word that had been forgotten by the medieval church, God recovered for Martin Luther through the discovery of Holy Scripture, particularly in the writings of Paul in Romans and Galatians, and in the book of Psalms. And so some books are important for that reason. And I venture to suggest that today, as evangelicalism is on her homeward march, and you don't need any proof of that, just the current obsession with Lent, even in Protestant and Presbyterian churches, this whole concept of holy days, that was so medieval in its darkness and its idolatry, yet so common in evangelicalism today, you and I need to discover once again the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what was important for Martin Luther in the 16th century is as important for us as Christians in 21st century Scotland today. And here in the first chapter of the letter to the Galatians, we learn something about the Christian ministry. We learn, secondly, something about the Church of Jesus Christ. And we learn, thirdly, something about the nature or the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ministry, the church, and the gospel. We begin then with the ministry. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself and he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul identifies himself as an apostle, as a servant of Jesus Christ, one who has been sent out as an eyewitness of the risen and the glorified Jesus Christ. But who is it that sent him? How is it that he was sent? And he puts it in the negative and he says, not from men. In other words, he says, my calling does not find its origin in human beings. Neither does it find its medium in other human persons. Not from men, that is the origin, neither, he says, is the medium through men. And do you notice the move from the plural to the singular? The first time he says, not from men, in the plural, and the second time when he mentioned it, he says, nor through any individual human being. In other words, my call, its origin, It's not from any one individual human person. Neither does it have its origin and its medium from a body of human beings. Not one individual, neither is it a body of human beings. Rather, he says, he gets his call from God, the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The origin of my call, he says, is from God, and the medium of my call is through Jesus Christ. I am not a servant of the church, neither am I a servant of the people of God. I am first and foremost a servant of God, a servant of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show this from verses 16 to 24 when he says, it is impossible, he says, for me to be a servant of the church because I was not appointed by the apostles, because I had not even met them for the first 3 years. And when I went to Jerusalem, I only met Peter and I met James, the brother of Jesus Christ. And the members of the other churches did not even know me. They could not have appointed me because they could not even recognize my face. The Christian ministry finds its origin in God, and it finds its medium in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us, because the temptation for me, and I'm sure it is for you too, is to think of ministers as servants of the church, to think of ministers as servants of the people of God. But they're not. If they are servants of the people of God, it is because they are first servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. It is God who separated them from their mother's womb at birth. It is God who called them in the fullness of time. It is God who equipped them. And it is God that they are accountable to. They are servants of God, not servants of the church. And this was a wonderful discovery for Martin Luther, because in the medieval church then, and in the Roman Catholic Church still today, ministers and priests are conceived to be servants of the church. The church is primary, and everything that we do is subject to the church and must be for the well-being and for the glory of the church. But that's not the teaching of Holy Scripture. We seek not the glory of the church. We seek the glory of Christ. Our duty is not the well-being of the church per se. It is the well-being of the body of Christ. And there is one direct consequence that flows from this. And the Apostle Paul mentions it in verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The Anglican clergyman, the late Reverend Dr. John Stott, used to say quite often to young men entering the ministry, and I never could understand it until I began to read the letters of St. Paul. And this is what he always said: young men, beware the danger of becoming a popular preacher. Young men, beware the danger of becoming a popular preacher. There is something inherently antithetical between the gospel of Jesus Christ and common popularity. There is something antagonistic between being a servant of Jesus Christ and being popular, always being able to please human beings. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, he says, if I sought the pleasure of men, if my only desire was being popular with even the people of God, then he says, I am automatically disqualified from being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Because you have to choose. You either choose to please Almighty God, or you choose to please human beings, even if they are human beings within the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not necessarily saying that ministers have a blank check for being awkward and difficult and so unpopular. But what I mean is what the Apostle Paul meant, is that a servant of Jesus Christ must be prepared to be unpopular even within the church. The nature of his message, which is the gospel of grace, is infuriating to the natural human heart. But also the fact that he seeks to please God and God only at the expense of every other person is infuriating to human beings. And I need to hear this word, but you need to hear it too, don't you? Because the question for each one of us as Christians is this: who are we? Are we servants of Christ, or are we servants of a particular church? Who determines what we believe? Who determines where we worship? Is it the Spirit of Jesus, or is it the church that sets the agenda? And so often people are afraid to leave one church for another because unconsciously they have become servants of the church. They have become slaves to the church. They have begun to get the identity from a denomination and from a label, not from Jesus Christ himself. But I think it affects us all in also another way. You know, we live in a celebrity culture, and the church is not exempt from it. We have created our own religious superstars, and conference organizers try to draw a crowd by bringing in big names. Publishers try to sell books by paying big authors. And yes, even within our own Reformed circles in Scotland, we bring celebrity preachers to our communions in order to draw a crowd. But if God's word is true, and it is, it is impossible to be a servant of Jesus Christ whilst being popular with people at the same time. Then we ought to ask, should we not, these popular preachers, are they really, really being faithful to the word of God? And if we are following these popular preachers, then is it not to our shame that the word of God exposes us to the shallowness of our own human pursuits? You see, you and I follow popular people because we want to be popular ourselves. And we get our identity not from Christ, but from these human heroes that we have made for ourselves. May God save us from the idolatry that is popularity. So something about the Christian ministry. Secondly, he tells us something about the Church of Jesus Christ. In verse 2 he says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And then you notice in verse 13 he says it this way: for you had heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted, notice this time, not the churches, it is now the church of God beyond measure. And that immediately alerts us to the fact that the word church is used in two ways in the New Testament. It is used in the singular, but it is used in the plural. Sometimes it is the churches in Galatia, all the different sections of Christian people meeting in different parts of Galatia. But sometimes it is the church in Judea. There are many different groups meeting in different places, yet at the one time, they are the one church. In other words, today for us in Stornoway, there is one church of God in Stornoway. That is all the Christian people in Stornoway. But there are churches in Stornoway. In different places in the town of Stornoway, the people of God are meeting and they constitute the church of God. And the Apostle Paul writes to these churches in Galatia. They are one church under Christ, and yet geographically they are separated. They are meeting in different places, in different homes, perhaps in different halls. And that is also important for us to know. Because when the Bible speaks of a church, it does not speak of a building, it speaks of a people. The church is not a property, it is a gathering of God's people. And so the most important thing for the church is the people within her, not the property that contains her. And in the early New Testament church, they were almost always meeting in private homes. For the first 300 years, Christianity was an unofficial, probably an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. It was not recognized by the state. Judaism was a recognized religion. Christianity was not. It was tolerated sometimes, but most often it was persecuted because it was deemed to be dangerous. It was deemed to be sectarian. It was deemed to be subversive. These were dangerous people with dangerous ideas, worshipping a dangerous being called Jesus of Nazareth. And they met in homes, often in fear and trembling. And these were the people who were called the church. People who had no right to own property. People who had no place to call their own in public. They gathered in homes, and that's where they worshipped God. And yet, how different is it from today? When you and I think of the church, we think of a building, don't we? We think primarily of a building, not of a people. And I suggest to you, that's because we have moved away from Holy Scripture. We have moved away from the New Testament. And how sad it is that churches, evangelical churches today, spend hundreds of thousands of pounds, even millions of pounds, building new buildings, refurbishing old ones, yet doing so little to renovate the hearts and the souls of human beings. How can we justify such expenditure when in Latin America, in Africa and in Asia, and in so many other places around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ have got no money to purchase even a hut. They meet under a bush. They meet under a great fig tree, constituting the Church of Jesus Christ, and there calling upon His name in worship. Maybe it's because it is easier to build and refurbish a building than to build and refurbish the hearts of human beings. We have chosen the easy option. We have chosen the cheap way out. We have chosen the way of the world, not the way of the Christ. And so the apostle writes to the churches and he says, you are the people of God, and that is what makes you special, the church of Jesus Christ. Finally, he mentions something concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you notice he keeps mentioning that word. In verse 7 he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In verses 11 to 15, he reminds us that this gospel of Jesus Christ is not the product of any one culture. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the product of evolution. It is the product of divine revelation. This is what he says in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not according to the imaginations or the speculations of human minds. It is the revelation of the mind of Almighty God Himself. And then in verses 6 to 9 he says, there is really no alternative to this gospel. He says the only alternative to the gospel is the bad news of hell. And he says, if anybody comes to you and he preaches another gospel, an alternative to my gospel, let that person be accursed. But what is this gospel? The Greek word is euangelion, and it is a technical term in the Greek, and it refers to good news of a history-changing event in the past with effect and consequences for the present and for the future. It is good news of a history-changing event in the past with effect and consequences for the present and for the future. And this news was usually delivered by a herald or by an ambassador. And often it was good news of a birth of a prince in the royal family, or it was usually good news of a victory at war. And the good news was always good because it promised peace, prosperity, and felicity for the people in that kingdom. And here when the Apostle Paul speaks of the good news of Jesus Christ, this is what he means in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. There are two things there. There is the dying of Jesus Christ on our behalf, in place of us, for our sins. And there is the rising of Jesus Christ, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The dual foci of the gospel. That is the teaching of justification, when through the cross God redeems us from bondage to sin and to Satan. But there is also the teaching of sanctification, that when you and I become Christians, our bodies become the temple of the living God. And you and I are being sanctified by the presence of God. And holiness behooves the people of God. And Peter, writing to the early New Testament Christians, reminds them that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We have been saved in order to become a holy people. In the dying of Christ, we died with him. And in the rising of Christ, we are raised to the newness of life. Eternal life that begins in this world with peace and joy and holiness. Eternal life that finds its perfect consummation in the new heavens and in the new earth. No church today, as far as I can see, would deny that it is preaching the gospel. But you and I have to be discerning and ask ourselves, do we see these twin emphases? The dying of the Christ for our sins as our substitute, the rising of the Christ for our sanctification and for our preparation for heaven. Some churches so emphasize the justification that they no longer wish to preach the law and the doctrine of sanctification. Other churches so emphasize the sanctification that they leave people in despair, because if there is no justification, how can anyone ever be sanctified? And yet, the two things go together. We are justified in order to be sanctified. And the only way we will begin to be sanctified is when we begin to be justified by God. Sanctification begins with justification. And yet, when the church departs from these things, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The church in Galatia was being attacked by false teachers. And these false teachers were saying, you cannot remain in your state of justification in Jesus Christ. You need to keep the ceremonial law. You need to keep the Jewish festivals. You need to do all these things if you are to be accepted by God. Justification is insufficient. There are other things that go in. The Apostle Paul writes to them and he says, when you move away from the gospel, you do not move away simply from a body of ideas, from a body of doctrine. You move away from a person. You move away from Jesus Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 6. You are turning away so soon from him who called you. And the matters before us this morning, brothers and sisters, they are serious. Turning away from the gospel is not just a change of doctrine. It is not just a move from a set practice. It is actually a move away from Jesus Christ himself. And so when the church changes one part of her doctrine, she is moving away from Jesus Christ. When she changes some practice because she thinks it is no longer suitable for her, she is moving away from Jesus Christ. Ultimately, you know, I hope, that truth is not a set of facts. Truth, according to Holy Scripture, is to be found in a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, Paul tells us something concerning the ministry, something concerning the church, and something concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. This good news of Jesus Christ, of his death and his resurrection, it has implications for you and me in 21st century Scotland today. In dying with him, we are raised with him. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's the life of holiness. That's the life of Christian people. And where there is no holiness, that is a sure indicator that that church and that community of faith have moved away from Jesus Christ himself. I was reading just this past week a report that said that today in Scotland we have 9 Presbyterian denominations. 9. And the usual accusations are self-evident. We are told that it is something to do with the Scottish psyche, as if in Scotland we are more sinful and more fallen than any other human being. Sometimes people say that it is the weakness of our Presbyterian system of government, although both in the Old and in the New Testament scriptures, the Presbyterian form of church government is the most biblical. But maybe the explanation for all these divisions is much more simple than that, and we have forgotten it. As Kenneth McRae of Stornoway used to say, Scotland after ancient Israel is the second most covenanted nation on earth. And perhaps that's the explanation for the state of Presbyterianism in our land today. In 1638, our fathers made a covenant before God. And according to that covenant, they promised God that they and their children after them would be faithful to the Reformed faith, and that they would honor Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as the head of the church and as the Lord and Master over their lives. It was according to the covenant of grace in Holy Scripture. They made a covenant. It bound them, and it binds you and me together with them in that covenant. And God is always faithful to His covenant, even when men and women are unfaithful. And when the church has departed from the terms of that covenant, God did not give up on her, as He did not give up on ancient Israel. He always preserved a remnant. He always preserved a people who were faithful to Him. And in every generation, He raised up a remnant. He raised up a church as a witness to the covenant that God had made with the nation of Scotland. And every generation, when the church became unfaithful, God raised up a new congregation, a new denomination, a new remnant that was faithful to Him. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall raise up a banner against him. The Church of Jesus Christ is preserved because of the faithfulness of the covenant to God. And when you and I stand before that great throne of judgment, may it be said, when the enemy came in like a flood in the 21st century in Scotland, that the Lord God of hosts did raise up a banner for those who feared His name. And the name on that banner was the Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. May God keep us today and forever. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 60. Psalm 60, and we sing here verses 1 to 5. Psalm 60. O Lord, Thou hast rejected us and scattered us abroad. Thou justly hast displeased been. Return to us, O God. The earth to tremble Thou hast made, therein didst breaches made. Do Thou thereof the breaches heal, because the land doth shake. Unto Thy people Thou hard things hast showed and on them sent, and Thou hast caused us to drink wine of astonishment. And yet a banner Thou hast given to them who Thee do fear, that it by them, because of truth, displayed may appear, that Thy beloved people may, delivered be from thrall, say from the power of Thy right hand, and hear me when I call. Psalm 60 verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
O Lord, thou hast
It is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ that broke our slavish thraldom to the church, and it has brought us into freedom and into the light of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are not servants of the church, but servants of Christ. And we thank thee for that strength that thou hast given to us to leave places where thy name has been profaned. And we pray that thou wouldst help us to stand in the truth and to stand with Christ. And we pray that we would always be for him and never against him. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the eternal Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen.